Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And in your pew Bible, you can find this on page 1006. Let me read the word of our Lord. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." The word of our eternal God.
Let's pray together. Father, this is indeed your word, and we pray, therefore, you would teach us how to receive it with appropriate humility and with the zeal that would lead to obedience to what it teaches us. We pray this, Lord, for the sake of the glory of Christ, who is our King. Amen. In the month of November, we have been taking a subset of the larger theme of the whole fall. We have been looking this month at what it means to make the kingdom of God visible in our lives. We have done so in a number of ways. We have looked at our gifts and how we understand the particular gifts and talents the Lord has given us and what it means to be a steward of those gifts. We have talked about our callings, what it means to rightly understand our vocation. And I challenged you last week to think, what is my vocation? What is my calling? What is it that the Lord has given me to do with my life that is expressive of the way in which the Lord has made me? And how do I offer to Him all that I am for His use in this world? This morning we come to one last way in which we will reflect together on how the kingdom is made visible. And we do so, you recall, as a way of expressing this marvelous idea, this marvelous truth, that the kingdom of God is the greatest and deepest reality that exists in the world right now. The kingdom is here. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is present. The kingdom is now. The kingdom came in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are gently but firmly repudiating any version of the kingdom of God or the teaching about the kingdom which pushes it off merely to the future. One of the negative effects of that teaching is to say that the only thing worth doing now as Christians and as the church is to pluck people out of this kingdom of darkness and save them for heaven. And while we are to be about the business of rescuing lost people, to be sure, it is also true that we are to be about the business of redeeming a world. And the reason that we seek to plant the banner of Jesus Christ in every area of human endeavor. The reason knowing your vocation is important. The reason knowing your gifts are important is so that you can express God's lordship, the lordship of the King Himself, Jesus Himself, and His kingship in every area of human endeavor. So that if you are a physician, Bruce Phillips, you think about being a physician from the point of view of Christ's kingdom. If you are selling and developing property, Tommy Bain, you think about that very act of land development from the point of view of what it means to honor the King Himself. So that you would never, as a land developer or as a commercial real estate broker, ever permit something shabby, ugly, or demeaning to be built on property over which you would have control. The whole of our lives are to be reflective of the kingship of the Lord. And we mark that when we say that the kingdom is not merely future. It is present. And it is our job as ambassadors of that King to manifest His glory, the glory of His kingship now in the way we live, in the way we do our homework, in the way I think about my future college-age people, in the way I reflect upon my home life, in the way I think about the use of my time, my gifts, the opportunities that are before me. Everything becomes a matter of the kingship of Christ. Everything. It is also true, nevertheless, that the kingdom is indeed also future. It is not complete. It is, as it were, a hidden kingdom, isn't it? We don't see it fully manifested now. We do here and there. But oftentimes, the darkness of this world, the darkness of the kingdom of this planet, as it were, shrouds the light of the kingdom of God. And one day the King will return, and there will be no doubt at that point that His kingdom has fully come and that He fully reigns. Until that day, which, by the way, could be by the end of this day, because we are God's people who are to live in the imminent expectation of that King's return, until that day, we live out our lives serving the Lord in His kingdom, in the classroom, in our homes, on the sports field, in our recreation. And we also do it by the way we think about turning our lives inside out for the needs of other people. And that is clearly what this passage is about, this very familiar passage that speaks of the so-called Good Samaritan. When I have taught you from the Gospels before, and particularly from the Gospel of Luke, what have I often said? That the deepest meaning of the passage, particularly when it pertains to Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, is often found in the unexpected surprise. So I want to ask you to look for the surprise, the twist, the unexpected twist in this account that will actually reveal the deepest meaning of this passage as we go through it. Let's look at it with a mind's eye towards making the kingdom visible in the way we live and the way we relate to other people. The lawyer who comes to Jesus is not a civil or criminal lawyer in the sense that some of you are. He is a lawyer in the Jewish sense. That is to say, he's an expert in the five books of the Old Testament law. He puts Jesus to the test. He's not looking for information. He wants to test his competence as an expositor of Scripture. And so he asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus turns the question back on the lawyer by asking him this: "What does the law say?" It's actually a technical question. In effect, he's saying, how does it read to you? He asks for his interpretation. He wants an interpretive summary of the code. The lawyer answers astutely by bringing together two passages in the Old Testament that were not commonly brought together at all. The first is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the famous head of the law. It was known by every Jewish boy and girl. It was probably the first verse of Scripture that any of them ever memorized. But the second one, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, where does that come from? Not the head of the law in Exodus or Deuteronomy, but it's buried into the legislation of the law in Leviticus 19. From the detailed legislation about the mutual relationships that we are to sustain with one another. In that portion of Leviticus, it says things like this. Don't curse a deaf man because he can't hear you. Don't put a stumbling block in the way of a blind man because he can't see. Do not breed together two different types of cattle, and do not knit together two types of cloth. It is important that the lawyer here, in asking the question, would understand that the neighbor is not someone next door, but those in the community, those in fellowship with him as Israel's people. But what is surprising in this little way here, this isn't the big surprise, but the little one, is that Jesus rightly understands, and the lawyer rightly understands, this little detail, as it were, out of the middle of the law, is to be brought together and conjoined with the large, huge Shema, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the little law, love your neighbor as yourself, is brought up, as it were, to be the second commandment just under that first one. Jesus commends the lawyer for his right answer. He urges him to obey what he understands. But wishing to justify himself, the lawyer says, who is my neighbor? He wants to know what categories of people were excluded from being his neighbor. In other words, he sought the limits of his liability. He saw that the neighbor meant more than the people on his street, but how much more? And to answer his question, Jesus tells a story. The familiar story that many of us recognize. And whether it's a true account or not, we don't know, but it's realistic enough. For both the lawyer and Jesus had seen many people on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, many people who had been robbed and left for dead. The road is this 17-mile drive that goes from Jerusalem down 3,000 feet. It descends to Jericho. It's wild country, and there's many, many hiding places where robbers might find a safe haven. But Jesus, interestingly enough, does not focus on the robbery. He focuses on the condition in which the man is left, half dead. A Jewish priest comes along the road. And since the man is half dead, the priest is not certain that he might not be fully dead, in which case he does not want to touch him, lest he incur some ceremonial defilement. So he could only be sure of maintaining his ceremonial purity by avoiding the man altogether, crossing the road and leaving him to be. Next along comes a Jewish Levite. He similarly chooses to give the half-dead man a wide berth. Perhaps he thought the robbers would return. Even now they might be lurking in the hills, waiting, actually using the man as bait, trap, so that when along comes a do-gooder, that they would rob him too. Perhaps the Levite is preoccupied with his business, as it is often said he is. We actually don't know his motive, but we do know what he did. Now, the lawyer would expect Jesus to make the third person in the story who comes along who? You have a failure on the part of the priest, and you have a failure on the part of the Levite. Both of them are religious professionals. So who would the lawyer expect would be the third one? A layman, an ordinary Jewish man who would show up the religious professionals by doing the right thing. But surprise, but this isn't the big surprise yet. It's the second surprise. Who comes? Who is it? No one, especially the lawyer, would ever expect that it would be a Samaritan. This is a shock. The last person in the world that he would expect to stop and help a Jew. Any Jew, for any reason. Jews, John tells us, have no dealings with Samaritans. And Samaritans, we are told, returned the favor. The Samaritan, the lawyer would expect, might come along, indeed, but he would roll the fellow over and make sure the robbers had got everything. Maybe he would kick dust in his face and leave him. But what was totally unexpected is the compassion credited to the Samaritan. Look at verse 33. When a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Pity literally is the word compassion. Compassion means with passion. It actually comes from a root word that means your insides are all churned up. The man is deeply moved. He not only feels compassion, however, but he acts compassionately. He uses wine and oil, a favorite household remedy for cuts. Remember, you physicians, Dr. Luke was a physician, and undoubtedly we'd be interested in some of the medical details here. He puts the man on his donkey, so he himself has to walk along the side. He takes him to an inn. He spends the night looking after him. The next day he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which is about 2 months' room and board. The Samaritan should really not have been expected to do anything. The priest and the Levite, now those are the ones that we expect to stop. They're the religious do-gooders. Yet the Samaritan is not only a neighbor, he goes way beyond the definition of a neighbor. He, of all people, becomes a brother to the man lying on the roadside, left for dead. Now, what explains this Samaritan? How do you explain him? Perhaps what best explains him is that he had nothing to lose by stopping. He had no status to protect. The priest had his ceremonial purity. The Levite had his heavy schedule to compromise. But the Samaritan was a societal, cultural non-player in the eyes of the Jews. He was a discount by those who counted. Now, he was not materially poor. It's apparent that he's got a good SUV vehicle with a first aid kit. He comes across with the denarii at the motel. He even gives the desk clerk in the Holiday Inn his Visa card to keep the account open. But while the Samaritan is not financially poor, he was poor in status. He had no standing, no reputation to protect. He was what Jesus called in another context, a man who was poor in spirit. Those who, because they have no one cheering them on, know how much they need God. These kinds of Samaritans come to the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who know they need God. And out of their poverty, they become rich. They have little of themselves that others find valuable, so they give away the riches of the kingdom of God. They give away the riches of what they have received from the king. Now, we're beginning to get close to the meaning of this parable. Do you know what explains this Samaritan? Out of his own poverty of privilege, he experiences the riches of God's compassion. He is the one who understands himself to be in need of God. He is not arrogant and assumes that he's okay. He doesn't belong to the right group. He doesn't go to the right church. He doesn't live in the right neighborhood. And he himself, out of his poverty of status, recognizes how much he needs the riches of God's compassion given to him in the gospel. And it is those riches, the riches of compassion, that he gives to this half-dead man more than any material thing. The Samaritan didn't have to do anything. It wasn't expected of him. Instead, he does everything. He's not a neighbor. He becomes more than a neighbor to the man. You see, Jesus tells this story not to answer the lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbor?" but to show us that it's the wrong question. Surprise number 3. It's the wrong question. The question isn't, "Who is my neighbor?" What's the question Jesus wants us to ask on the basis of this parable? Not, "Who is my neighbor?" but, "To whom am I a neighbor?" That's the question. To whom am I a neighbor? The question is turned upside down because Jesus has turned the command to love upside down. Do you remember what began this account? We alluded to it in our catechism questions this morning. Jesus asks the lawyer a legal question. What does the law say is the way to eternal life? And the lawyer knows his stuff. Love God and love your neighbor. But what the Samaritan knows is the real issue is not how much he loves God. That is not the issue. The issue is how much God has loved him. The issue is that he knows the poverty of his own ability to do anything pleasing to God. And so he trusts deeply in the fact that it is God who has loved him in the gospel. And that love, the compassion that the law calls for, cannot be measured. The lawyer wants to quantify the love he gives, how much and to whom. And he misses what God has taught the Samaritan. The love, the compassion the law calls for cannot be measured with guarded measure because it is first given by Jesus in the gospel without guarded measure. Jesus did not parse out the love of the gospel to you, did he? He does not come to you and to me and he says, let's see. Brandon, you get just a little, just a little bit, you know. Barbara, you've been good. You get a little bit more. God does not approach us like that in the gospel. The whole wonderful irony of the gospel is that it is lavished upon us undeservedly. That in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our wrong, in the midst of our turning our backs on God, in the midst of our being much more like the Levite and much more like the priest, and certainly like this lawyer, running away from God, running away from our duty in God, in the midst of all of that, God comes and pours out his compassion upon us. It overflows, this compassion does, because of the source from which it comes. And it comes to the Samaritan, and he gives out of the overflow of what has been given to him. We love, John says, because he first loved us. Do you know what explains this Samaritan? He was a man who knew the gospel to be the riches of God's compassion given freely, who has found the deep well of God's love in Christ. And although it is a world of a desert around him, he has water to drink and water to share because of what has been given to him. Do not measure the love of God for you by the measure of your love for other people. Do not do it. You must see that the compassion of God, the pity of God for you as a lost person, is absolutely overwhelming. You see, and here it is. This is the really big surprise. We must not miss who tells this story. It is he who is the fullest expression of God's compassion. It is he who came without status. It is he who took time and energy and the riches of heaven to aid us in our sin. He who stopped on the roadside of this world to love us in our need and poverty when he did not have to. He who binds up the wounds caused by our sin. He who carries us to a safe harbor for rest and healing. It is he who will come again to complete the repayment of all the debt our failings have incurred. Here it is. Here's the point of the parable. Jesus Christ is the Samaritan to the world. It is Jesus who has come to the roadside of the world. And it is Jesus who has found us more than half dead. Completely dead. In trespasses and sins. Gone. Without hope. Without any hope in this world. And it is Jesus Christ who mounts us upon his own back as he carries the cross. And it is Jesus who dies out of mercy for all of our sin. Jesus, out of compassion, and though he were rich, became poor for our sakes, that through his poverty we might become rich. It is no wonder that Paul, after reflecting on the compassion of God, in His Son exclaims in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." I've told you before once or twice about a young man who was in my church in Charlottesville. He had cerebral palsy. His mind was sharp, but his body was a little slow. And sometimes his body would take a while to respond to what was in his mind. And he would be in a wheelchair on the front row on the aisle. And sometimes he would get so excited about something he would hear in church when he began to really understand the riches of God's love for him in the gospel that he would cry out just with great joy, "Wow!" The problem was he was about 40 seconds too late. And we had already moved on from the exclamation point in the service. But there was Martin, nevertheless processing the greatness of God's compassion to him. And very inappropriately, according to our timing, cries out, "Wow!" And I often thought, that's it. That's it. Long after we've gotten over it. Long after the gospel is ho-hum to us. Long after it just becomes ordinary. Long after we're used to God loving me. Thank you very much. Isn't that what God is supposed to do, is love me? Long after that, there should come out of our hearts this great wow. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. You see, we need to live in and out of the grace of Jesus. How often do we approach our Christian lives as a duty? Tasks done for Jesus. One time a brother in the companion order to the Sisters of Charity in Calcutta, which Mother Teresa, as you know, founded. He was in an order that was the brother order to that one. He comes to Mother Teresa and he complains. He says that his superior kept imposing upon him meaningless restrictions as he was trying to care for people. "Mother," this man complained, "I'm always being bothered by his rules and regulations." And Mother Teresa said, "What is your task?" And he said, "My task is to care for lepers." "No," Mother Teresa said, "your task is to let Jesus love you and then love everyone in your path with the overflow." That's your task, isn't it? Your task is to live in the love and mercy and grace of the gospel and let things happen as an overflow. Barbara reminded me this morning of something she saw once in a Waffle House. An old and withered man, a man with just gnarled up hands and obviously very poor. It would be apparent that he had scraped together enough for one of those greasy Waffle House breakfasts. And there was another fellow, young, kind of well-dressed. And right at the moment when the man was counting out literally his pennies and nickels to pay his bill, this man comes along and just takes the check and pays for it. And Barbara began a conversation with the man. "Why'd you do that?" in her typically bold way. "Why did he do it?" "Well, you knew the answer. It was the cup of cold water. It was the plate of waffles given in the name of Jesus." You know, there's nothing wrong with cups of cold water. I don't care whose name they're given in. A cup of cold water is a cup of cold water. But do you know what the Bible commends is the cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus? And when you give it in the name of Jesus, what that means, of course, is that you're giving it in light of who Jesus is, in light of the gospel, in light of the overflow, in light of what Jesus has given you. And in light of what Jesus has given you, you've got waffles to spare. Our problem is that we are more like the priest and the Levite. We hold on to what we're afraid to lose, so we never get God's riches to give away. And we're like the lawyer, figuring out how little love we can get away with giving. I'm not talking about giving all your possessions away. Jesus told only one wealthy person in the Gospels to do that. I am talking, though, about giving up some of our time, some of our energy, and yes, maybe some of our money. You know, we're very busy these days in upper middle class America. We're very busy getting educated, finding our way professionally, raising our families, getting into college, and enjoying our retirements. It's a dangerous question to ask, but we have to ask it. Are we too busy? Hear me now. Hear me. Are we too busy not to do something good for someone else? That's not my question. Are we too busy to receive the goodness of God? You see, when you receive the goodness of God, the rest will happen. The overflow will come. Spontaneously, almost. Oh, there'll be thought and there'll be effort, yes. But out of a heart that is drenched with the grace of the gospel, you will find yourself wanting to give that grace away. Are we too busy for that? You know, in the Bible and in Bible history, God's people were always a blessing. They were always a blessing in the land where they lived. They were forced to Egypt for food. They were a blessing to Egypt. They sent into exile in Babylon. They were a blessing there. They were dispersed by the persecution in Jerusalem. Christians were a blessing to the new nations, to where they went. They fled decadent Rome. They were a blessing to the barbarians. Fleeing persecution in England, France, or Germany to a new world, they were a blessing. God's people have always been Samaritans to the world. But are we? Or are we too busy? Too busy to use our homes. Too busy to open our homes to the stranger. Too busy with our own schedules to even schedule meals in our homes to which we can invite strangers. Do you know? I have to be careful here because there's lots of reasons for this. Let me put it to you this way. I was in a conversation with our youth staff the other day. And we were just chatting and having a good time together. And they said, one person in the youth staff said, "We're coming up with a new idea to get parents and their kids together." And I said, "What is it?" And they said, "Family dinners." We're too busy to even have family dinners, much less invite someone in to enjoy our table with us. Friedrich Nietzsche, over 100 years ago, hear it, Christian. Hear it, Skip. This is what he said. "Before I am saved, Christians will have to look more saved to me." Do you look saved? Or do you look for all the world like all the world, trying to get all the world? You know, we must be creative about finding those in need. For most of us, the problem is not that we cross the road to avoid the needy like the priest and the Levite. We must cross the road to find the needy because they are not in our path. We simply do not have contact with needy people. Find them. Find them. Aggressively. Yesterday, the Dallas Morning News said in one of its lead articles that the climate of national trauma in which we're all living now means that many Americans are turning inwards, staying home, and focusing on their families while nonprofit groups beg for volunteers. Christians never turn inward. It is a mark of selfishness that does not come from the King of Grace when you and I turn inward. It is a mark that may show that we do not understand the grace of the gospel. Instead, we who have received that grace, who've been found on the roadside of the world, who've been kicked and beaten by our own sin, now find the healing wonder of Jesus who cares for us as the Samaritan to the world. And now we become a part of what he's about in this world. We seek the lost. We look for those who are bloodied by sin. We give them the word of life. And we give them waffles in the name of Jesus.